Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We come back to our study on faith. We've been in Hebrews for a while now, and I suppose things have sort of slowed down. We've kept our pace pretty good, but we're just going to cover a few verses here this morning. Now, you remember that this is, we've called this whole series, really, here in chapter 11, Faith on Display. Faith on Display. I believe it's helpful to see faith. You say, I can't see faith. Faith is not a substance of touch. No, faith becomes alive in the life of those who live it. And that's helpful. That's helpful. In other words, these aren't just things that we believe that stay in our mind. I think that the world maybe looks at the church that way a bit, as though the things that we've embraced are fantasy, or at the level of just kind of storytelling, and maybe things to help each other to lean on as a crutch, to help us get along. Religion, you know. But I think when you run into the lives of these people that we see here in Hebrews 11, and really the lives of true Christians, you see, faith is not just something that's out there, but is real. Has arms, has feet, has wisdom and intellect, has conviction. And that's just what we see here on display in Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews 10 made the point, the very last four verses, that salvation is by faith. Hebrews 11 wants to show us the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Why would that be a big deal? Because you get to Israel during Jesus' day, and they twisted it. They got it all twisted up. And they said, well, God saves you by your effort. And they created in their religion a religion of getting or gaining God's favor, acceptance from God on the basis of what they did by tradition. And so they got circumcised by rules. And so they had 613 rules that you scrupulously had to abide by law. The author of Hebrews says, no, you have to leave that kind of religion behind, because salvation is by faith, and it has always been that way. If you're a Jew at this time receiving this letter, you're saying to yourself, prove it. And so the author of Hebrews says, okay, sure. Look at all the Old Testament heroes. All of them were saved by faith. You know those people that you hail and you raise up? You know that Abraham, you lift him up. And you read the Gospels and you can see they really revered Abraham. And oh, how about Moses? Sure. And he goes one by one showing them he lived by faith. He lived by faith. He lived by faith. He lived by faith. Abel showed us the life of faith, right? Enoch, the walk of faith. Noah, how faith works. Abraham was really the faith model. And Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those patriarchs, the triumph of faith. Now this morning, Moses, and we see what we could call the choices of faith. How faith responds to opportunities given. Let me say it a different way. What choices that faith makes, listen, when faced with the two roads of life? The two roads that come in life. You say, what is that? I'll tell you here in a moment. Now notice, look at verse 25. Choosing, it says, rather to endure and so forth. In other words, Moses got to a place in his life where he realized he has to make a choice. And in fact, he had a handful of choices to make that I want you to see. Listen, true faith does that. It realizes the choices, and the choices are between the world and God. He said, oh, here you go again, talking about this stuff. Listen, I'm just telling you what's here. I don't make up the topics. The Lord just gives them to us, and we move on from one to the next, right? Now, that should be obvious, by the way, those choices, after Genesis chapter 3. You remember after the fall, God told Adam and Eve that life now is about two directions, two seeds, two kingdoms, two roads. There's God's road, and then there's the road of Satan. But the devil is cunning, and he doesn't label his road Satan. He doesn't do that. I think he knows that we would probably avoid that one. No, his road is called world. And you can read Ephesians 2, by the way, to back that up, or 1 John 4. And when you think of the world, you need to think of the world as a system. Not just as a people. It's not the people. It's the system. Now, life is all about making decisions, making choices. In fact, I was thinking a lot about this when I took my son to the DMV this last Friday. And we were sitting there for a little while, and we're excited, and hey, listen, you know, let's go and get this here. Let's get through this here. Third time's a charm, right? You know, hopefully he gets his driver's license. Poor guy. His apple fell off this tree. Sorry. But we want him to get his license really bad. We want him driving. We got to trade in my taxi driver hat, you know, retire it for a little while. And then it hit me. Because he passed. Oh no. Because I'm thinking of this, I don't know, maybe you've been here. I mean, and I should have, I've had this, gone through this two other times before, but can he make all those decisions you need to make in a car by himself? You been there, parents? Right? You're thinking, oh, this is so great. And then it just gets deflated real quick when you think that way. So, oh man, I can't be there. You know, that can't be the, you know, all right, just pretend like I'm there. All right, hey, FaceTime me. No, wait, don't do that. You know, not while you're driving. No parent feels comfortable with that. And really, parenting is just that, getting your children to the point where they're able to make the best choices, right? Isn't that parenting? When you're not there, in fact, I used to love a good friend of mine who used to teach the junior high level, this a class called Learning to Fly Solo. And he would teach this to the parents. And he would say, hey, listen, you have to help your children learn how to be, you know, solo pilots. And your children are all different, right? Some of them, you know, are, you know, still 18 going, I don't think I want to, you know, get out there in that big bad world. And then you have some others that are, you know, 9 years old going, listen, I've got this, right? And then they're all over the place. But really, parenting is just that, getting them to be able to make the best choices, right? You lose sleep over it, you pray. But then you look at your own life and you're still having to do that. You're thinking that for your children, but really, isn't that our own life too? You never stop living that way. One person put it this way, and I like this, Christian maturity is making right decisions. Christian maturity goes up or down on the basis of the decisions you make, right? John MacArthur uses this saying from Napoleon that I like because it reminded me of something else. But in battle, this is from Napoleon, in battle there is a crisis in every fight. There is a period of 10 to 15 minutes which the issue of the battle depends. To gain this is victory. To lose it is defeat, end quote. You can say the same thing in sports. I mean, there is that point in that game or that fight or that battle. You could call it the turning point. When you're saying to yourself, that's the crucial point, that I have to be on top of it mentally because I have to make the right decision here. You can say then that life is all about opportunities. The team that makes the best decision wins. The person that makes the best decision lives well. Now, on the one side is God's glory, and on the other side is man's desire, or you could call man's appetite. Now, listen to this very carefully. Salvation is the work of God to put you in the place where you can make the right choice when those two roads of opportunity are there. Let me read that again. And I'll tell you the reason why I want you to hear that carefully. You will not see that these two roads unless you are regenerate. You're going to hear what I'm saying. If you're not a believer, you're going to hear this and go, I have no idea what he's talking about. Listen. Salvation is the work of God to put you in the place where you can make the right choice when those two roads of opportunity are there. Now let me flesh this out. That's why Titus chapter 2 puts it this way. Now listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Wonderful. There it is. I told you, it is God's work, the work of God, to put you in a certain place. It has appeared, bringing salvation. What place are you going to put us? Verse 11. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, why does he say that last part, in the present age? Because isn't that obvious? We all live in the present age. Why do you have to say that? Because there's the world's road, that is, the present age has a road, it has a path. It has a path. And God saves a person, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, to be able to get you to see that. As you look out and you go, okay, there's that path and there's that path. Psalm 1, right? The two paths. The NIV says, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Two paths, two roads to see for the believer, the worldly path and the godly one. And God saves us to be able to see that. So we can make the right choice. Now, by the way, the Bible is full of that kind of talk. God gives man choices. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. I love that. Choose life so that you may live. And again, the unbeliever hears that and goes, well, of course I'm going to choose life. I choose whatever I want to do in life, and I call it life, and it's good for me. But God is saying, I've done this work to open your eyes so you can see there's life and there's a path that's not life. Galatians 6 calls it a path that leads to destruction. Joshua 24:15, remember this one? You probably do. Maybe you even have it written somewhere in your house. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, the gods beyond the river or the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will, what? Serve the Lord. Choose. Remember Elijah before Ahab's cult prophets? He said, 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. I love that kind of talk because Elijah then goes on to say, well, let's see where that gets you. Following Baal. following the world. Let's see where that gets you. You think you're the one person who's figured it out, right? Oh no, I'll be that guy that doesn't, it won't end bad for me. Really? Elijah says, I've been sent here to tell you it will. And if you believe me, you'll find life. But if you don't, you're going to find out. God always wins. Always. It says, and the people were silent. God puts the choice before us. He opens our eyes to see it. And you look at Hebrews 11, and all of them made choices, right? I mean, look at Abel. Abel chose the right sacrifice, and his brother what? Did not. Okay? Enoch chose to walk with God. The others did not. Noah chose to work for God. The others did not. Abraham chose God's way. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and all along you had many, many others who did not. Israel's history really is a history of so many that stood out making that kind of choice. Josiah stood out as a king that made a choice. 2 Kings 22:2. He did right on the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, that's what making the right choice does, right? I mean, you get on the path that God wants you, there come choices to go right or left off of it. And the man of faith stays on God's path. That's the path of faith, see? That's what we're going to learn from Moses. And again, you don't see it that way as an unbeliever. You don't see two roads. Now, as you think about Moses, I want you to think about being Jewish. Okay, being like a Jew. I want you to think like the Jew in the days of Jesus and the apostles. So, what was Moses known for back then? Acts 15:5, and there's lots of different verses you could look up to see this, but there was a Pharisee that came to the group, and he said this: it is necessary to circumcise people and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And that phrase became a phrase that they're just always used when talking about Moses. The law of Moses. The law of Moses. Did Moses give the law? Sure. But that's how, that was a moniker. That's kind of how, what he became known for. And so the Jew heard Moses, and his first thought was what? Law. But what Hebrews 11:23 to 29 does, and I believe this is the huge point, he says, you guys are thinking about Moses the wrong way. Moses is not the man of law. Moses is a man of faith. That's the real story from Exodus 2 all the way through Deuteronomy 34. By the way, Exodus 2 through Deuteronomy 34 is really about one person. The only time that Moses doesn't write anything from Exodus 2 to Deuteronomy 34 is actually Deuteronomy 34, and that's because it talks about how Moses died, right? So you're not going to write about your own death. Somebody else had to do that. And that's the point here in Hebrews. Now, how should we understand faith? In two ways. Here we go. I've already kind of given you the two roads, so let's do it that way. We're going to look at what it rejects, the road that it rejects, and we're going to look at the road that it embraces. And this morning we'll start with what it rejects, and next Lord's Day we'll finish that and see what faith embraces. All from Moses, his faith is the same as any believer's faith. So let's look at the things faith rejects. Point number one, true faith rejects the world's position. The world's position. Now let's start with these two verses, and then we're going to spend a little time in Exodus. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover, 40 years worth, actually, to be honest, but and we won't spend much time on verse 23. I actually want to save that for next week. There's some nuggets in there that I want to pull out. But what I want us to do is really, why I wanted to bring verse 23 into this is because I want us to see the first 40 years of Moses' life, which, of course, includes verse 23. And the phrase I want us to latch onto this morning, take a look at it there in verse 24, very last one. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, for you to really get that, there are some blanks that I have to fill in here for you. And some of these you know yourself already. Now, the last time that we were in Hebrews 11 last week was Joseph dying, right? And he was saying, take my bones back to Canaan. But they're all still in Egypt. And then Pharaoh was intimidated by the Hebrews. And so God caused the Hebrews to multiply fast, and Pharaoh wants to slow it down. So he makes this law, and he says, all male babies are to be killed. Moses gets spared for God's sovereign reasons that we'll get to next week. And he ends up getting in the Pharaoh's house. And he grows up. And by the time you get to the end of Hebrews 11:24, Moses is 40 years old. And so we're going to try to cover that ground. And next week we'll take a look at how Moses' parents did all of that. We know the short story. They put him in a basket, right? They sent him down the river. Saved his life. But here's the important thing for this morning. Moses gets in the Pharaoh's home and is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. It's a big deal, right? Because he was on the road to becoming a prince. And someday he could be a ruler in that land. All right. So turn to Exodus 2. We're going to spend the rest of a lot of our time in Exodus 2. Maybe not all of it, but a lot of it. There in Exodus chapter 2. Let's take a peek at this passage. Let's actually start ourselves in verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile. All her girlfriends are with her, and she sees a basket. Verse 6 opens it up. Surprise! Boy crying. So she has pity on him, recognizes this is a Hebrew child. Notice in verse 7, who's there with all these ladies? The sister. Whose sister? The sister of Moses, Miriam. She had followed along. She says, do you want me to find a nurse for you from the Hebrew women? It's really amazing. I mean, I know just the perfect one, right? She doesn't introduce herself as, hey, I'm sister. She just says, I can help you out. Verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, that's a great idea. And you say, well, why would they even keep this baby? Because of what is in Hebrews 11. And even here in Exodus 2, where it mentions that about Moses being a beautiful child. I'm going to explain that next week. Not today. Just go with that. So she has her take the child away to have Moses' mom nurse him. You say, well, for how long? Well, this is interesting to me because I was reading about this and a lot of people think it's, 3 years is kind of the typical thought, because it takes about 3 years to be weaned and that. But there are some others that say possibly even up to 12 years old. And I think as I went back and forth on the, maybe was he 3? Was he even all the way up to 12? I land somewhere in the middle of that, but I'll tell you I have a reason why, and it's because of a statement made in Acts 7. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. I tend to think that it was closer to 12 than 3. Acts 7 is Stephen speaking about how Moses was raised, and he indicates that Moses made a decision to go back to the Hebrews, now listen, based on some knowledge. Where did he get that knowledge from? He said, well, maybe he had some Hebrew friends. That's not how it worked back then, right? So I've got friends over there, friends over here. No. You were separated. You were separate. You wouldn't even have anything to do with the Hebrews. Nothing. He had knowledge. And I believe he had to have been around long enough to get trained a little. He received that knowledge from somewhere. You know where he got it from? Mom and dad. He knew enough to know about the promise made to Abraham, about the covenant, about the fact that Abraham had said in Genesis 15 that there was going to be a time where they would spend in Egypt and then be delivered. He knew who God is and what God is like and who Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were. And then you get to verse 10, Exodus 2. The child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son, named Moses, which means drawn out of water. Verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. So he grew to a certain point, made a transition back to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now he's grown up, and between verse 10 and 11, Moses is now 40 years old, and there's this gap, and he's now 40. He'd say, well, what was he doing during that time? Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Listen to this. Now Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So Moses was educated in the Egyptian way. Now, what was that like? What's it like to be educated in the Egyptian way? Well, there are lots of history books that can tell you a ton about the Egyptian way. I mean, what the Egyptians were like. Well, you don't have to do too much imagination. Okay? All you have to do is look at a pyramid and ask yourself, how did that thing get built? And even to this very day, we don't really have clear knowledge about that. You know what that tells me? They were smart people. That also tells me they were really good at math. Okay? I mean, engineering and all that kind of stuff. So, the Egyptian way, I'm pretty sure that Moses would have been a smart guy. I mean, he would have known a lot of math. He would have been a science guy. He would have, you know, probably known a bit about the pyramids. He would know about embalming. That was a big, big thing. Remember, Joseph was embalmed. So, embalming was a big thing. They studied the stars. They were known for their wisdom. They were known for hieroglyphics. In superior language abilities, eventually, even in that whole area, you had such places like Alexandria, the center of great learning and education and books and so forth. And on top of all that, Moses is in training to be a prince. You say, well, what is that training like? Well, we don't know. But I would have to imagine it had something to do with some military and maybe some leadership courses. I don't know. He knew stuff. Enough to be able to lead people, guide people. Whatever it is that he received in terms of education, you can also bet it was the top in the land, right? So Acts 7:22, a man of power and words and deeds, educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and whatever kind of learning there was available, Moses had the best of it. He was getting prepared for a serious position in Egypt. And when we talk about position, we mean his standing, his status, his prestige, everything that went with that position, how you're seen by the world, your fame. If I were to go up to you and ask you, hey, tell me about your fame. That's kind of a weird question, isn't it? But you know what is meant by that. Oh, you mean how do others know me? How do others see me? Yeah. That's what we mean by the word position. Your power. So when you think about that, Moses is he's way up here, right? Whatever that is, he's way up there. He says, so where's his choice? How is this a time of decision in his life? Look at verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. So I guess you got to go back. Since there came a time in his life when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What happened? Did he find out something about Pharaoh's daughter? Hey, this Pharaoh system is not all it's cracked up to be. You got to get out of here. No, that doesn't seem to be the case. We have no indication that he was looking at the Egyptian way and going, oh man, this is not as good as what I thought. No, listen, the Egyptian way was everything he thought. Let me say it a different way. This is the vernacular of how I grew up. It was awesome. The Egyptian way was awesome. It was fun. Acts 7:23 helps. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. How did it enter his mind? Well, he didn't drum that up. There's a reason why it says that. Something got in his mind. Knowledge, information, and understanding. He said, maybe because he just observed them. No, it was beyond observation. I'm going to explain that here in a moment. He's an Israelite, and you remember verse 24, the situation. He saw a Hebrew being treated unjustly, and he defended that Hebrew and killed the Egyptian. He struck him down. Why did he do that? Acts 7, verse 25. Watch this. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, why would Moses think that the Hebrews would understand that God was delivering them through him at this point? Where did Moses get such an idea? I mean, somehow he knew that God had called him to be Israel's deliverer. And that's even in that word supposed. He supposed. He had this in his thinking. Surely they think this way because I think this way. Two things to keep in mind. First, it must have been from what he knew when he was with his mother before going to be with Pharaoh's daughter. Had to have been. She must have taught Moses about God's plan for a future deliverer, okay? A future plan for Messiah. And that's amazing. What a wonderful mother. What a great dad. That they would teach him that, okay? They gave him God's word. You say, well, where would they get such an idea like that? Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's scepter. By the way, this is Joseph, or Jacob and Joseph, that time frame. Jacob saying this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a reference to a future Messiah, a future deliverer. Now his parents would have taught Moses. Genesis 49:10. God has a plan to bring a ruler. Moses, don't ever forget that. You're going to go over there to be with those people. They're going to raise you to be a prince. But don't ever forget this. There's a second thought, I believe, here. Acts chapter 7, I believe, indicates that God gave Moses this very thought. He called him. He must have told Moses this very thing. You are going to deliver my people. And somehow Moses understood they needed it. In fact, more than understood that they needed it, he thought that they would realize that they needed it and that they knew that God's call was to him. He thought they knew that. That God was behind it all. All right, so let's go back and understand. What is the choice here? It is this. Serve God. In order to do that, he's going to have to go low. Or go with the world's position. Be a prince. And go high. See it? Go low. Go high. It's up to you. What do you want to do? Where are you going? God's position of the worlds. That's what it means when it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was not saying to her, hey, you're a bad mom. I'm out of here. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, yeah, you've done all you needed to do. You've done the job that a mom would do. Is there anything wrong with what I've given you? No. I mean, you've done it. Haven't I provided you all you needed? Sure. But I'm going to give up this position to take on the position that God gives. What kind of a position does God give? The same one he gave Paul and Peter, right? Read in the New Testament, how many times do they call themselves the Lord's bondservant? You know what the word bondservant is? It's doulos, which is the word for slave. They prided themselves in being the Lord's slave. Now think about all that Moses gave up in doing that. And by the way, Moses was identifying himself with the slaves. How can he do that? Because he didn't think of himself as the slave to Egypt. He thought of himself as the slave to God. Think about all that Moses gave up in doing that. Honor and fame and acceptance. What gets you respect from the world? What gives you position in the world system? That's all he was giving up. And by the way, think about that. Well, what does get you respect from the world and give you position in the world system? Well, some might say this, being born in the right family, right? And that was definitely a big thing in England, you know, royal family, right? I mean, you know, it's got to be the name, and you've got to be, you know, don't marry too low. I mean, you got to marry up here in your, you know, station. And here in America, we also make a big deal about a person's name. Oh, that's so-and-so, you know, great family, right? He's at the top of the who's who in America. Another way of evaluating position in the world system is education, right? Do you have a degree? Where did you get it from, right? How many of them do you have? How much training do you have? Boy, absolutely love Acts 4. When I hear this type of talk, I always think of Acts 4. Jesus left the disciples here. He went back to heaven. Now they're apostles. Who are these guys in the world? Nobodies. But Acts 4:13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See? Their only distinction in life is having been with Jesus. Listen, in God's eyes, that's enough. That's all you need. The world evaluates position also by money too, right? That guy, well, he might be a little rough around the edges, but he's loaded. In fact, he gives his money to certain foundations and everything like that. He can be absolved of a little bit of, you know, roughness or whatever. He's top shelf. He's up there. The world also evaluates people on the basis of what they've done. Sports. Oh, he's a great athlete. Inventions. Do you know that guy made this, or that woman wrote this column or this book? Entertainment. Music. Being an author of a popular book, and the world evaluates all of that for greatness. You want to know what greatness looks like to God? Jesus said it in Matthew 11:11, right? Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And by the way, you want your picture of greatness? How about a guy living in a desert wilderness with camel hair eating grasshoppers? There is a great guy, right? I mean, what made John so great? I'll give it to you. Two verses. You want to know the greatness of John? Here it is. I love it when the Lord just gives us the answer, and he does. Two verses, and it's in Luke chapter 1, and it's verses 15 and 16. And there are three things that made him so great. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, it says. This is the angel telling Zacharias this, his, John's dad. He's going to be great. Why? It says he will drink no wine or liquor. See, what does that mean? Well, that was a Nazarite vow. And to follow through with that, you'd have to be obedient and disciplined. Second, verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So put it together. Here's what made John great. He was obedient as a slave to God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he pointed people back to the Lord. There you go. You want to be great? Do it that way. Listen, there's another way to describe what that is. John the Baptist refused the world's position for him. See? Same thing. Let me give you another word for that. Self-denial. He denied the self. He said no to what the self wanted. Listen, beloved, that's what true saving faith looks like. It rejects the world's position. It denies the self. 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us, the one who has a love for the world does not have a love for the Father. And he describes what is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the eyes, the pride of life. And he says this world is passing away. Mark chapter 8, anyone that wants to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what faith looks like. James 1:27. Here is undefiled religion, to keep oneself unstained by the world. I like how one person put it, quote, the strength of faith is proven by self-denial. The strength of faith is proven by self-denial. That's what Moses did. You know, it's really amazing to think about what top athletes are willing to give up so their bodies can perform at the highest levels. I'm always amazed by that. They stop eating the food that they want to eat what will help them win. They stop sleeping when they want to in order to get the most rest to help them be as alert as possible. And they wear certain clothes, not the ones they want to, but the ones that help them the most. They lower their position to obtain the higher position. See? And they do it for a medal. That's it. Recognition. He said, oh no, some of them do it for a paycheck. Well, that's true too. They want to be known as the greatest. Moses understood, yeah, I could have it all. I mean, let's think about this. How many riches did he have available to him there in Egypt? Right? But I'd rather be God's slave with the Hebrews to do what God wants. And that's what faith looks like. He recognized, like Paul in Philippians 3, that what the world had to offer actually didn't compare to what the Lord had given him. So he left it to go be a leader of slaves. Let's see one other thing that true faith rejects. Point number two, true faith rejects the world's pleasure. Verse 25. Hebrews 11:25. Now Moses didn't just deny the world's position, he denied the world's pleasure. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, you see the choice here? Moses says, I'd rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures, some versions say season. Sin for a season. Sometimes I think the church preaches the wrong message. Sometimes I hear churches say, don't go after sin. Sin is bad. It is very harmful for you. Very harmful to you. You know what they don't tell you? They leave this part out. Sin is fun. It really is. It's called the pleasures of sin here, okay? We forget that. So, oh, the Lord saved me and everything. Well, yeah, you know what? You maybe have forgotten. There is a certain pleasurable element to sin. It's fun. It's a ride. There is pleasure in sin. It has a certain kind of satisfaction. I'm never surprised to hear an unbeliever say, I'm not ashamed of my sin. Actually, it's really fun. Of course it is. It's really a blast. Sure. Not sure why I would give this up, because it feels like I'm living the dream. You ever hear that today? I hear that all the time. Hey, how you doing? Living the dream. Think to myself, don't know what to do with that. All right. I'm not sure what your dream is. You know, I don't know if that's exciting or not. Your dream might be my nightmare. I don't know. I just don't know. But you know what they mean when they say that? I live for any pleasure I can get out of life, and it is awesome. And you know, beloved, I believe it, because that's what Hebrews 11:25 says. But here's the key. Will you please look at it? It is called a passing pleasure. Short-lived. I love how Rick Holland used to call this type of stuff juicy fruit. You know, the gum that you chew. Yeah, I used to wonder about that. I'd hear him say that because I'm not really a gum chewing person. And then somebody gave me a stick of juicy fruit and I threw it in there. And I'm like, oh, wow, that is great. And then about 5 minutes later, I feel like I'm chewing on my finger. You know what I mean? Or on bark. Just, this is not good anymore. I got to get rid of this. Find a way to get rid of this, right? Like a rubber band or something. Passing pleasure, short-lived, for a reason. You know why drugs are appealing? Is they bring a passing pleasure. And when it is gone, I've got to get back to that pleasure. Remember the woman at the well, John 4? Jesus said, hey, go call your husband. Let's have a meeting with you and your husband. She said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said, right. You actually have 5 husbands. And you know the guy you're with right now? Not your husband. Okay? The pleasure keeps going away, but you're thinking to yourself, I've got to get back to it. Jesus says, have you noticed what you're filling your cup with doesn't satisfy the thirst for good? That's why Jesus said, if you would come to me, I would give you living waters and you'd never thirst anymore. Instead, the world says, as we were talking about yesterday, the men's breakfast, obey your thirst. You know what I mean by that? You know, that's that little commercial. Obey your thirst. You know what they're saying? Hey, listen, we know you have a lust. Just go for it. Why are you being disobedient to it? It's where your passions want you to go. It's the real you. Just do it. Just go for it. But you're never filled, only for a season. It ends. What's the choice here, by the way? Go be with God's people or get that passing pleasure of sin. Now, what sort of things were available to Moses? You ready for this? Anything he what? Wanted. Anything. Anything. Sex? Any woman. Any woman he wanted. Snap of his finger. Go get her for me. Money? Unlimited. Status? He's a prince. Food? Any kind and any amount that he wanted. Listen, whatever pleasure you have craved for, you have never been in Moses' position. You never have. It was all at his fingertips. But God says it's a passing pleasure. Job 20, verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Job 21, next chapter, verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Why do they continue on and also become very powerful? Job says, why does it seem like the wicked pursue their pleasure and they get success from it, and they seem like they're living the good times? Verse 8, their descendants are established and so is their offspring. It looks like, man, they're just making life. Verse 9, their houses are safe and the rod of God is not on them. I don't see punishment coming their way. Doesn't seem like God punishes them for it. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down the Sheol. Huh, there's the turn. Suddenly, they go to hell. How? Their life is over. How'd that happen? Because you don't plan for that. Can't plan for that. You say, well, I'm young. I've got a lot of years ahead of me and everything. Really? How do you know? Are you stronger than God? Who controls life? There's one thing the world can't promise you, and that is a way to cheat death. I don't care how many diets you are committed to. Psalm 73, same thing. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. And verse 13, surely it's all been for nothing that I have kept my heart pure. Look at those guys. They're having an awesome time. Verse 14, I get chastened every morning. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I mean, I just didn't get it, but watch this. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I had to get back in God's presence and remind myself what God is like. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Listen, all those guys are just saying that sin is fun for a passing time, a season, and then it ends. And you will stubbornly hold on to it and say, well, I'll just find the next thing. And then the next thing. And then the next thing. That's the issue with David and Bathsheba. And it really made the rest of his life so hard. Why choose to reject the world's pleasure? Listen, because Moses knew what David wrote about in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. The forever kind. God gives pleasure that lasts. Moses didn't know the end. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. And he couldn't see what that life of suffering with God's people would be like. But he trusted what God had said, that he was giving, what it is that he was giving up would be replaced by a superior pleasure, by God Himself. So as we conclude here, beloved, that's what true faith looks like. It rejects the world's position, and it rejects the world's pleasure. And we're only looking at the one road. There's a whole other road that we're going to see next week. Faith has these two things before it. The world and Christ. On the one hand, the world rejecting it, repenting. There's that negative side, but there's a positive side. Christ embracing, trusting, believing. And this is where Moses was at. And for what it didn't appear to be clear at first, how it is that Moses could turn his back on all that the world was offering him. But as he saw his life, it became very clear why he did that. And we're going to dive more into that next week, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your love to us. Father, I think back to when I was a unbeliever, and maybe a message like this would seem so detached from reality to me. But Lord, when you open my eyes, I can see it. And I pray, Father, if there are any here that are at that place, that you would help them, Lord, out of your tender grace and mercy, would you please open their eyes to see those two roads. And Lord, may it be that we, like Moses, reject the world for Christ. So worth it. We will give you the praise and glory, Lord, in advance for doing that work. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.